I'm going to ask that we open the scripture today to Psalm 20. While you're doing this, there is a Porsche with its lights on, 1BDZ126. You may want to be able to start that afterward, and you could slip out and then come back in. Psalm 20. I'm going to ask that we read the first five verses in unison, then I'm going to read verse 6, 7, and 8 as a response, and then we'll all read together verse 9. Verses 1 through 5 in unison, and verse 9 in unison. Shall we begin reading? May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May He remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May He give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious and will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He answers him from His holy heaven with the saving power of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. O Lord, save the King. Answer us when we call. Psalm 20. A New Year's Prayer. It's an appropriate prayer for the New Year. It is taken from a time when David, in the early part of his rule, composes this psalm that the people might sing it when he, as king, went forth to battle. Verses 1 through 5 contain the prayer of the people for the king. Verses 6, 7, and 8 reflect the response of the king to that prayer. And verse 9 is the shout of benediction, which all the people raise together. We will treat the prayer in this fashion, as the first five verses reflecting our prayer for the future, verses 6, 7, and 8 reflecting our assurance about the future, and verse 9, our shout of response. First, our prayer for the future. There are five facets of our prayer for the future that are in these verses before us. The first is simply a general request for God's protection. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. The future. What kind of a year will 1981 be, anyway? From the economic and political and international scene, the prospects don't look all that encouraging, do they? I don't see anyone predicting that the millennium is going to start in 1981, the 1,000 years of peace where the lion will lay down with the lamb. It looks more like the bear is trying to swallow some people up. Will we have continuing economic recession, maybe even a depression? Will interest rates get worse? Will we have a recovery? Will, on the international situation, Russia invade Poland? Will Iran and Iraq plunge the Middle East into a conflagration? Or will, if the hostages aren't returned, the U.S. seek military response, which shall involve us in a Middle East conflict? Will one of Israel's neighbors attack it? Will trouble break out somewhere else in the world that none of us at this moment even envision happening? Will the hostages ever come home? Will 1981, what kind of a year will it be for them? And for us here in California, will this be the year of the earthquake? There is one coming, you know. I hope if it comes, it comes this year before a new church is built. Well, selfish request there of the Lord. For this church, this year, 1981, is going to be one of enormous transition for us. It'll be a time of change. A time of coping with a new environment and being in a home that is really not yet ours. And I've been praying, in fact, for good weather for the first few Sundays we're in our temporary facilities, because the walks in between places are a little further than the walks in between places here. And it would be wonderful if we didn't have any rain to cope with those first few Sundays. And if we do, if we do have rain, it'll be a marvelous opportunity to see the gifts or the fruit of the Spirit demonstrated in our lives with peace and patience and joy and self-control and all those kinds of things. You know, will we? Is this church ready for the transition? And so it's going to be a year that has some opportunities to it, perhaps some perils. Maybe for you personally, the new year doesn't look so encouraging. Maybe you have some bleak situations facing you right now, and things don't look like they have a whole lot of prospect for improving. Or maybe things look just great, and you just can't wait to dig into the new year. Well, whatever perspective we have in facing the new year, this psalm reminds us that no new year is without its difficulties. So it says to us that may the Lord answer you when you are in distress. I'm so encouraged by the fact that it does not say, may the Lord answer you if you are in distress, but when you are in distress, meaning that distress is a part of life. Adversity is a part of going on with things. And the key is to know the Lord's presence in the time of distress. You know, when we look at things politically or economically or internationally, really things in 1980, looking at 1981, you can go back to 1970, you go back to 1960, and it's possible to be just as gloomy about things then as it is now. I was reading through some 1960 Time magazines and 1970 Time magazines this week. And I'll tell you, I don't want to go back to 1960 looking at the advent of the 60s. And I don't want to go back to 1970 and wrestle with the problem of having hundreds of men in prison in Vietnam and bogged down in a war for which no one saw the light at the end of the tunnel. That was an incredible decade. So as bleak as the prospects are, now we have to remember that when you change a new year, you always tend to say there's the dark side to consider and there's the bright side to consider. This psalm simply reminds us that when we head into a day of trouble, whether it's trouble for a nation or international, or whether it's trouble economically or whether it's trouble personally, when we head into a day of trouble, it's not an easy thing to fight battles. And we're not to go into any battles, we're not to go into any new year on our own strength. We're to ask God to help us, because only God is adequate for the situation. King David knew that when he was getting ready to fight a battle with one of his people's enemies, that they couldn't simply go into that situation in their own strength. Only God could effectively equip them to do the things that they'd need to do to come through victoriously. So David gives this general prayer for God's protection. And he adds this unique phrase to the general prayer: may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Now, why would he choose the name the God of Jacob to assure us that God's going to watch out for us in our time of distress? Why doesn't he say the more familiar terms, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or why doesn't he say the God of Joseph? Why doesn't he say the God of Isaac? Why the God of Jacob? Jacob, if there's anybody in the Bible that you don't think God would be pleased to call himself the God of, it would have to be Jacob. I mean, he doesn't quite seem to have the bearing of Abraham, and certainly doesn't seem to have the moral character of Joseph, his son. But the God of Jacob. Why is Jacob selected? It's an intriguing question, because, in fact, when David closes his life in 2 Samuel 23:1, you'll find David giving his last words, and he starts his last words as a prayer to the Lord by again invoking the God of Jacob. And through a number of the Psalms that David writes, he refers to God as the God of Jacob, which meant that evidently from David's point of view, he and God had a secret, and it was something that he, David, and Jacob shared a lot in common. And when David went through a situation, he said, well, the God of Jacob, the way that God worked in Jacob will be the way he works in me. So he called God the God of Jacob. Now, what was this clue, and how can we apply it to our prayer for the new year for God's general protection on us? Well, you know what Jacob's name means. Perhaps you don't. Let me just, in case you don't, share with you. There were twins in the womb, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn child, and Jacob was the second. But Jacob, when he was being born, grabbed the heel of his brother Esau and came forth from the womb grabbing the heel of Esau. And that's how he got his name, heel grabber. Literally, heel grabber. Now, friends, how would you like it if you had been born with a name like that? I was called George, not a bad name. Means farmer in the Greek, okay? Heel grabber. And the name heel grabber also means deceiver. Surprisingly, though, in contrast to that is the promise that God gave to Jacob's mother, that the two children that were in her womb, the younger child would rule the older, and the older would serve him. So right from day one, that was a promise given for Jacob. But Jacob is the kind of person who never in his early years really rested sufficiently in God's promises. He was a maneuverer and a manipulator and a wheeler-dealer, if ever there was one. He wheeled and dealed Esau out of his birthright. He connived his father Isaac out of the blessing that he was supposed to have given to Esau. When he went and spent 20 years with Laban, his father-in-law, even though Laban really himself was a wheeler-dealer, Jacob emerged victorious with more wealth when he left. And Jacob was so afraid when he came back after being away from his brother Esau over 20 years, who when they last saw one another, Esau was fit to kill him, that Esau didn't, even in that moment, rest in God's protection, that God was indeed leading him back to be reunited with Esau. So he planned to get a reacquainted gift for Esau, kind of a Christmas present. When he came back across the river, he gave Esau 200 female goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys to sort of appease him. How would you like all of those things under your Christmas tree? You maneuver and manipulate Esau into liking him. Some people give other people gifts in order to maneuver them into liking them. It makes life a little bit more pleasant if you can put somebody under obligation. After Jacob had sent all of his stuff across the river, his family across the river, he himself remained alone. And that night, God met him in the person of a man wrestling with him. And all of Jacob's life up to that point had been a life of struggle. He had struggled against his father. He was never the favorite kid. He had struggled against his older brother. He had struggled against his father-in-law. He was to struggle against many of his children. And when he struggles with that man all night and will not let him go except he blesses him, the man finally names him a new name and calls him one who struggles, calls him Israel. This then becomes the one whom we are identified as invoking, "May the God of Jacob protect you." And we say, why in the world this man, if any man acted many times like he did not have a God, it would have to be Jacob, who tried so hard to do things on his own. And maybe that's exactly why it's being used here. That David had to remind himself that there is the Jacob-like character in every one of us that tries to fit circumstances into a neat package plan. That if we can just maneuver enough and manipulate enough, we can get it all together and everything will go our way. And in spite of all of what Jacob did, God overrode what he did, and God still blessed him, and God still cared for him, and his whole life would have been a lot better off if it had never tried to maneuver in the first place. And God's simply telling us, when we turn to him in a time of distress, "Look, if you're going to trust me with a problem, let me be the God of Jacob. Cease from your striving and rest in what I can do and what I will do on your behalf." God is with us in distress. No one of us at this point knows what kinds of personal distresses we are going to go through in the coming year. But here is a request for God to protect us, no matter what they are. The second thing that is in this prayer for the future in verse 2 is that there is a specific request designating the source of God's help. "May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion." Well, the sanctuary in David's day was what was called the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. And it was a temporary shelter, later under Solomon to become the permanent temple. The center of the sanctuary was the Ark of the Covenant, in which were the commandments and the mercy seat, which stood for God's grace covering his law. And this was symbolically representative of the fact that when God's people were in fellowship with him, God protected them and God heard. The psalmists often described God as being enthroned on the cherubim, and this simply meant that God was pleased to take up his residence in the Holy of Holies, over the Ark of the Covenant, in a central place with his people, protecting them from that center of worship. Not only would the help come from the sanctuary, but it would come from Zion, from Jerusalem, the capital city, the city of peace. So the people were to be confident as they went into battle that God was with them, that they were in covenant fellowship with them, and that God would grant his help to his people, because it was in the character of God to help his people. It's in the character of God to help his people. And where is our sanctuary? There is no altar of the covenant, Ark of the Covenant for us to meet with. Where is our sanctuary? How can we use this prayer for our own in the new year? It seems to me that our sanctuary is not a building like this. Our sanctuary is where we meet with God. It is our time with God in prayer. It is our time with God in the Scripture. And God is saying to us, when you get into a time of distress, remember where help comes from. It comes from the sanctuary. How many of you have walked with Christ any degree of time and know what a difference it makes when you go through distress to have that, to have the continuity and the basis of being able to come to God in a regular way and say, God, speak to me now again through the Scripture today. Speak to me in my time of prayer with you and be sustained by God in the Scripture. God hears, thank God, He hears SOS prayers that come when we're in trouble and we haven't communicated with God in days and weeks and months maybe, or even years. But how pleased He is that we have a sanctuary in our heart where we meet with Him daily and regularly to have fellowship with Him. And perhaps if we were making New Year's resolutions, the greatest priority we could attach to the New Year is to build a sanctuary in our life where we have a special place of meeting with God in the Scripture and in prayer. When things go wrong, we generally know how to get things fixed. If the TV goes wrong at home, you can get the TV repairman out. You don't usually sit there and just let it go on. Or if your teeth need working on, you can call Dr. Beecham, is it? I want to say Beechamp, but I think it's Beecham, credit dentist. And you don't just sit there with a toothache. When things go spiritually wrong in our lives, though, one of the things that often happens is that we stay away from the very help. We feel estranged from God. We don't want to come to Him. And we feel embarrassed to come to Him. And yet God wants us in the day of distress to find our help coming from the sanctuary of meeting with Him. I have to think over this past year of where God gave me help from the sanctuary. And probably if I were to select a highlight in my own life of this past year where God met me from the sanctuary, it was in the middle of the Together We Build campaign in October. We had moved ahead with that effort because we sensed it was very much needed, and we felt very much in the will of God. Yet there's a matter of moving ahead with something because it ought to be done versus moving ahead with something with a real inner confidence that God is going to work it out. And I'll have to confess to you now that it's over, that when we went into the Together We Build campaign, I personally felt that it should be done, that it was in God's will, but I didn't necessarily have the inner confidence that it was really going to succeed. And for several weeks in that October, I just sensed a real battle in my spirit, and the staff knows this because we shared with this in prayer. And every time I heard something that was of the slightest negative bent, it would just seem like to echo and re-echo in my mind 1,000 times. And I would twist it way out of proportion. And one afternoon, while kind of in a state of between prayer and sleep, God quickened my heart with an assurance. And I can't describe it. It's mystical. All I can say is God quickened my heart with an assurance that it was going to be well and that He was going to work. And I'll tell you, when I came to preach that next Sunday, although you may not have noticed the difference, there was a difference in me. I knew it, and I knew God was there. He had, in a special way, imparted to me grace in a time of need and given me help from His sanctuary. I'm convinced God does this as we meet with Him, that He gives us help. I'd like for 1981 to have this theme over this church. And I've never in the past 10 years selected a theme verse for the year, but I think this year I will, and maybe through the 80s, if the Lord tarries, we'll select a theme every year. But I'd like this year's theme to be this: My house shall be called the house of prayer. We're not going to be in a permanent place, so to speak, this year. So I'm not talking about the sanctuary necessarily being a place of prayer, though I want it to be that as well. But I'm talking about our lives to be a house of prayer. Oh God, this year, make us people individually that are people of prayer. Make me, oh Lord, a man of prayer this year. Make us, oh Lord, a congregation of prayer. Teach us, Lord, to pray. Beginning in Sunday nights in February, we're just going to share a series together on beginning to pray and learning to pray, and learning to make our heart a sanctuary of God's presence. So this psalm tells us that it is from the place of prayer and the place of confrontation with God that we get our strength and our support. And that if we're not getting our strength and support there, then we really aren't getting what we need. The third request for the future is really a basis for the confidence that we have. It's, may He remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. Now that, of course, again refers to a period of time when people for the atonement of sin offered blood sacrifices and represented their life being presented to God by the means of sacrifice. This psalm, as applied to us, means when you're facing a time of distress, how wonderful it is to recognize in your life that things are right with God. There's no sin in your life that has gone unconfessed or undealt with, but you have made that a matter of bringing it to God. I'll tell you, it is a tremendous relief when going through trial to recognize that no matter what the trial is from other persons or the self-doubts within, there is nevertheless yet a clean relationship with God, that our sins have been repented of and that we are cleansed and purified by the blood of Christ. So the assurance is here, a confidence that the Lord has met with us. The great support is that our assurance is from the Lord. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The fourth thing in this prayer for the future is a request for success. May He give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. Now, if we have lived in verses 2 and 3, then we'll have the right desires in verse 4. Many times we, so to speak, come into Scripture and butcher it, and we start with the part we like. May all your desires come to pass. Oh, Lord, what are all the desires of my heart? But you see, if we have met with God in the sanctuary, and if we've met with God at the altar, God's going to purify our desires. Remember, too, that this psalm is a prayer that the people address not only to God, but to the king. And so they're saying of the king, may God grant you the desires of your heart. Now, if he's a good king, his desires are going to be for the welfare of the people, not simply a selfish, God, give me this or that, but a welfare for the whole kingdom which he's been called to administer. The king's desires will match what is really good in God's eyes. And the plans are the day-by-day choices we make to fulfill our desires. God grant you all the desires of your heart and make your plans succeed. The only way to have desires come to pass is that plans succeed. I just finished teaching a course at Southern California College. I generally teach one course a year. I'm sure that there were many more students that desired to receive an A in the class than did. There's a difference between those who desired an A and those who planned to get an A. My classes are extremely easy to get A's in. That's the truth. God is my witness. No, about over half the class this year made an A. And that's I would like the whole class to make an A. I don't like to grade on a curve. If everybody does the work, they ought to get the A. I feel the most marvelous compliment that could ever be given to me as a teacher is if everybody loved the course so well and I so motivated them out of their socks that they said nothing but an A will do in this course. Now, that would be, to me, the greatest compliment to be paid to a teacher. But in order to have the desire succeed, somewhere along the line you've got a plan. In my particular class, you had to do daily or weekly written work and a number of other course things that had to be done. If they weren't done, adversely affected the grade, and ultimately the sword fell on some. That doesn't bring me any pleasure. God has no pleasure in the death of anyone. God wants us to put legs to our desires. This, by the way, is where New Year's resolutions come in, because New Year's resolutions really help give us objectives, specific things by which we can begin to see our desires come to pass. And I am not a negative person at all on resolutions, even though I realize that the success ratio is very poor. If you succeed on 1 out of 5 resolutions, that is one more thing you would have accomplished than if you had set no goals at all. 5 things I want to see God do in my own life, specifically this year. And the Lord is saying, you've got to begin making plans if you have desires. And this is a request for success of those things. Then, the 5th thing that is in this prayer for the future is a promise of celebration. We will shout for joy when you are victorious, and we'll lift up the banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Here, the people, when they're finished their prayer, remember, they haven't even fought the battle yet. Theoretically, they don't know if they're going to win or lose. But from faith, they know that God is going to give them victory. So they say, when it's all said and done, we're going to set up our banners and we're going to have a great celebration. Now, here to me is the positive nature of faith in our lives as we face the year. that we believe it is going to be a year of meeting with God. I don't know of any team that in preparing for an athletic contest believes that they're going to lose before they enter the game and has any success. If you believe you're going to lose before you start the game, friends, it's over. I understand the Rams are playing today, but if they went into that game with Dallas saying, we may not make it this time, they're in trouble. They may be in trouble anyway. And the Lord wants us to anticipate the victories that He's going to give us in these coming months and year. The promise is made that when God gives us all the victories, then we're going to raise our banners. Now, I love banners. We have banners in this church. I think in the sanctuary, we're always going to have banners, because I think about banners lift our vision. There are also banners that are on athletic fields, like the Rose Bowl. People, you know, you just almost seem to need something in your hand when you're rooting for something. You're waving a banner. And out on the military field, people have flags. It's part of the pageantry and the color that affects our eyes and motivates our enthusiasm. And here the psalmist is saying the people of God ought to have banners. And I'm going to put this through you. I haven't put this through any committees or boards or anything like this. But I would like to propose that the last Sunday of 1981, if the Lord tarries, that we have a Sunday called the Sunday of the Banners. And that you, if you are a single person or if you are in a family household, would ask God this year to help you make a banner. It may be a pennant, it may be something like this, but something can be waved on the end of a stick and represent what God does for you in 1981. And on the last Sunday of 1981, let's all bring our banners and wave them. How's that sound? Will you do that? All right. I got 50% of the people cooperating with me, and the Lord is going to give us the other 50%. I just think that's a marvelous idea. We need more color in worship, and just lift up our banners. God's going to bring us through. Well, verses 6 through 8 is the king's response to this tremendous faith in the people. Faith begets faith, I'll tell you. It's just like going into this time of transition. If we take the attitude, I as the pastor or you all as the congregation take the attitude, this is going to be a tough time, and boy, we just don't know. You know, that's our spirit will communicate something to one another. But if we believe in this time of transition, God's going to meet us in a way that superpasses anything we've ever seen happen in our church body, then He will. He really will. Faith begets faith. Doubt begets doubt. Unbelief begets unbelief. Trust begets trust. And the king picks up on what the people have said. He may have had a few worries about the battle that's coming up, but when he gets done with the people reciting God's promises to him, he says, now I know. Now, this moment. Now I know the Lord saves His anointed. He's the anointed one, the king. He answers from His holy heaven with His saving power of His right hand. Here David is expressing a confidence of victory even before the battle. And then he says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. In the Old Testament, the law prohibited the children of Israel from maintaining a standing army. Deuteronomy 17:16. They could only get people to serve in the army when there was an emergency, so they didn't have a standing army like, say, the United States has. They were told also to trust in the Lord for their defense and their victory. Deuteronomy 20 and Deuteronomy 33. Now, that's kind of a scary thing. If the incoming president of the United States would announce in his inaugural address, we are going to disband the standing army of the United States, and we are going to trust in the Lord for our defense and victory, people would begin impeachment processes probably against him. I mean, that's insane. You need military hardware. You need military might. But the Scripture understands that moral might is always superior to external might, and that dependence upon the Lord, it's the greatest thing to be had. The most dreaded war machines in David's day were the chariots. And Israel had no chariots. These warlike chariots from the adversaries had scythes on them or long blades that jutted out from the wheels that could mow a standing army down like grass in a field. Israel didn't have a chariot in David's day. And the foot soldiers, normally, in looking at the chariots, would be scared out of their minds. It'd be like standing on a street corner with a BB gun in your hand facing a tank moving at you. I mean, the idea of resisting the tank with a BB gun. And yet, in David's time, we learn that David took literally hundreds of chariots captive because the Lord was with him. And so he recites this prayer on behalf of the people that our trust is not in something external like horses and chariots, but our trust is in God. And we we often tend to base our own happiness upon what someone else has. And the Lord says, don't do that at all. Base it upon what I am doing for you. You might say, boy, I wish I had that person's good looks. Or I wish I were handsome like the pastor. By the way, I have to tell you this. After the service, a family came up to me and their little three-year-old had been here at a drama a couple weeks ago and had seen a representation of Jesus being crucified. And they were very visually moved by that. And so when she came into the sanctuary today, she asked her folks, where is Jesus? And so they tried to explain to her where he was, that he was in our heart, that he was here spiritually in the service. A little hard for a three-year-old to get those concepts. She looked up at me and she said, who's that up there? God? Some say, back to the subject, some say, if I only had someone else's bank account, or their house, or their employment, or their security, or their health. But we don't have what belongs to someone else. We only have what God has given to us. And God says, be content in that. Relax in that. Trust in that. Don't look to something simply externally for your support. Look to me for your support. The story is told at the turn of the century, there was a great high-wire artist of that time who planned a walk on a high wire across Niagara Falls. And like the evil Knievel of our day, a great deal of advertisement went into the event so that huge crowds collected on the Canadian side and on the American side of Niagara Falls for him to do his walk. The appointed day came, and sure enough, with a balancing pole in hand, he walked a high wire across the Niagara Falls. The story is then told that after the crowd had finished applauding him, he turned to address the crowd and he said, would anyone like to get on my shoulders and go back to the other side? No one volunteered. Except finally out of the crowd came a little girl running up to him and she said, I will, Daddy. And she climbed on his shoulders and he walked back to the other side. Now the thing that strikes me, has always struck me about that story, is that there is a difference between believing and trusting. Everyone had just seen him walk across on the high wire and everybody believed that he could do it. But his daughter trusted him. And it's one thing to believe in an intellectual sense God is going to be with you in the year ahead, but it's quite another thing to literally place your life in his hand and trust him that he is going to work things out for your good and for his. We sing the chorus, let him have his way with you. This simply means trusting God. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still. I'll trust in you this year, God. Well, verse 9 gives the shout of response. O Lord, save the king. This is where the British Empire, of course, gets the famous phrase, God save the king. It's right out of this psalm, Psalm 20, verse 9. Now, our king is no longer David. Our king is David's son. And he laid down his life for us. He totally trusted in the Father. He, therefore, in the words of verse 8, has risen up and stood firm. God has saved Messiah, the Anointed One. And you know, in the Old Testament days, when the people of Israel went into a battle, the safety of the king was paramount. If the king were captured or taken, the battle was over and the nation reeled in defeat because everybody was affected by what happened to the king. If the king succeeded, everybody succeeded. This is the picture the New Testament gives us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is our King, and He has succeeded. Romans 8:32 tells us, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Because God has granted success to Jesus, He will graciously give us all things with Him. In light of what God does for the King, Jesus, we all have salvation, we all have the fuller life. So God assures us in this psalm of His presence with us in the new year. So let us believe that God is with us in these future days. Let's not be pessimists. Let's not be people who push a panic button. But let's believe that God has walked ahead of us in this new year to prepare the way for us, that we can trust Him with the future, and that when the year is over, should Jesus tarry, and should we be in the land of the living, we'll raise up our banners and give thanks to God. Shall we pray? There may be some here today, our Lord, that are presently in distress. May you answer them. There may be some here today, Lord, that have tried their best to work a situation out and have not been successful. May you be to them the God of Jacob, who works beyond what they can do. There may be some here who really long in their heart to build a sanctuary of relationship with you and to find a regular time in this new year of meeting with you daily for prayer and for the study of Scripture and for you to speak to them. God, grant that even lifelong patterns of absence from you in this daily way can be broken, and that in the new year you will send help from your sanctuary and grant support from your word. May, Lord, if there be any clutter in our life from this year, the clutter of sin, the clutter of unforgiveness, may you remember our sacrifice which we make now to you and cry out, O God, forgive me of my sin. Restore a clean heart and a right spirit within me. Let me begin, Lord, this new year, not dragging any of the past garbage from the previous year into it. Create in me, O God, a clean heart. And Lord, there are so many desires that are represented among each of us here. Things we want for you to do for us. Things we want to see happen in our families. Things we'd like to see happen in this church. Things we'd like to see happen in the world. God, grant the desires and help us to have the faith and the discipline to lay the kinds of plans that will make the desires in your hand come to pass. And let us look at the coming days from the eye of faith. Help us, Lord, to set up in our heart a preparation for a celebration of victory, because you lead your people from triumph unto triumph. We thank you for your presence and for your blessing upon our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.